You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We trust this message will be a blessing to your life today.
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you today. And right now, we get to continue on in our study in the book of Revelation. So if you'd like to, I want to invite you to take a Bible, there's pew Bibles in front of you, and make your way to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and we're going to pick up there this morning. You know, last week we begun, Pastor Andy led us off in the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches that we find in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And Andy noted how those letters that are written to these churches, how they sort of feel a little bit like a school report card or an evaluation. You remember that from last week if you were here? And I don't know if that illustration left any or caused any kind of open wounds for anybody, thinking back to the days of your report cards and that kind of thing. That can make us cringe. Isn't that true? It can make us uncomfortable, those days of the report cards. I won't tell you my stories, but maybe later sometime. But we also noted that these evaluations, these report cards, they're really valuable to us at the same time. They're valuable because they help us measure and mark where we are in relationship to the goals that we have for today and for tomorrow. And so our question as we're in this part of the book of Revelation is how are we doing? How are we doing? And as today we continue on in this letter, we want to expand the question to how will we do? How will we do in 10 or 5 or 10 years from now when to be a follower of Jesus may become harder and more costlier? Have you noticed that almost everything is getting more costly these days? Your groceries, your tuition, your rent, a cup of coffee even. What about following Jesus? Can we expect that it might get costlier to follow Jesus tomorrow than it is today? How will we do? And with that introduction, why don't we bow for prayer again and we'll read our passage together. Our Father in heaven, we are really grateful this morning to be together. And we're humbled, Lord. We're grateful to have your word as it reveals who you truly are. And Lord, we're also humbled because we realize that many in our world today don't have access to your word, and they pay a great price to try to have it. So I pray, Lord, that as we read these verses this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, cause us to treasure what we find and to apply it to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. You can find this in your pew Bibles, I believe, on page 1029. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you know, one of the prominent leaders of the early church in church history was a man named Polycarp. Some of you may have heard of him. Polycarp lived in a time of brutal hostility toward Christianity. He was in a place where the people and the leaders of his time wanted to extinguish Christianity. And he was targeted as one of the main leaders of that day, one of the main Christian leaders. After his capture, he was brought into the stadium, and he was told to deny his faith in Jesus to save his life. He'd been accused of destroying the Roman gods. That was something that the early Christians were accused of in those days. And he was told that he had to pledge his ultimate allegiance to Caesar. And so Polycarp refused. And he was tied to a stake to be burned alive. And, you know, it's hard for us to imagine living here, living with that kind of opposition. And if you're like me, it's hard for us to imagine having that amount of courage. And I think that's exactly why we need this letter to the church in Smyrna. So Smyrna is this city that this letter is written to. And it was one of the seven towns that had one of the seven churches that Jesus was addressing in those first couple chapters. And its location today, it's actually modern-day Izmir, Turkey. And it's 35 miles north of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the first city that we saw last week that Pastor Andy was teaching on. And so this church, though, in Smyrna, even though it was in this beautiful seaport setting, it was also a church that was undergoing profound suffering. And in this letter, what we're going to find today is that Jesus is just wanting to pour his courage into the hearts of these suffering Christians. And so I want us to look today at this passage in three parts. We're going to look at, number one, what is it that Jesus knows? What Jesus knows, and then number two, what Jesus commands, and number three, what Jesus promises. And in each of these steps, what I think we're going to find is that there is courage. There is courage that can be poured into our lives for whatever it is that even you're facing today. And perhaps this passage will prepare us for a day when in the future we might need more courage than we ever thought imaginable right now. So let's think about this first part, what Jesus knows. You know, each of these letters begins with Jesus saying to his readers, I know. Jesus knows what his people are going through. He sees everything. It means whatever trial that you are going through today, Jesus knows. And in the case of this church, he says in verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. Three things. So first, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. And that is another word for suffering. It's actually incredible suffering. It's being pressed. It's being crushed. And we know that the Christians in this time that John's writing to, that they were in this place of extreme suffering. The Apostle John himself, as he's writing these, as he's recording these words, we know he was exiled on the island of Patmos, as an elderly man even. And John had done nothing wrong except that he simply had been faithful to Jesus. Now, John would have also remembered that earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry, when John was much younger, he would have remembered Jesus saying to him, in this world, you will have trouble. That's the Gospel of John, 16:33. But now there were particular reasons why this city of Smyrna was a very difficult place to be a Christian. At that time, the Roman emperors, they had been demanding allegiance. But now, at this time, the believers were being told that they had to worship the emperor as a god. And a few generations earlier, Smyrna, the city, had won this bid over 11 other cities to build the first temple to Caesar. So this worship of Caesar was connected to virtually every part of their everyday living. And you couldn't just opt out of it. There wasn't a way to do that that wouldn't be obvious to everybody else. And so, of course, that was going to lead to tribulation and opposition and suffering. And in a large way, this also must have led to their poverty. And that's the second thing that Jesus says he knows in verse 9. He says, I know your poverty. Now, according to history, the city of Smyrna was a very prosperous city. But these Christians were poor. In fact, the word is abject poverty. They possessed almost nothing. The Christians in Smyrna were poor, likely because the business world was bound up with the worship of Caesar. The economy was tied to it. So today, if you are a tradesperson here today, and if you wanted to do your work, you couldn't belong to a trade guild unless you swore that Caesar was God. So if you didn't do that, you wouldn't have business. So Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And then the next thing he says is he knows the slander. He says, I know the slander that you're facing. The slander that was endured by these Christians was coming from a particular group for a particular reason. You see, when this emperor worship was introduced, at first the Jews actually had been given an exception. They didn't have to take part. And for a time, Christians were included in that. Because for a time, Rome regarded Christianity as a sect or an offshoot or a small part of Judaism. But you see, what happened is that when the Christians began to grow and grow in popularity, the Jews who had been rejecting Jesus and who were jealous of the Christians' popularity, they began to oppose the Christians. And they started to publicly disown them to the Romans. You know, you can actually find a glimpse of this in the book of Acts, if you want to look this up later. Acts 18, 12 to 17 talks about that happening. But you see, the Romans were telling, the Romans were being told by these people that these Christians are not real Jews. And therefore, they shouldn't be a part of this exemption status. And it was being taken away from them. As far as Rome saw it, these Christians now had no good reason not to take part in the worship of Caesar. And so this slander had been a factor in this. Have you experienced slander? Precisely for being a Christian? Perhaps in your own family, perhaps at work or at school. If you have, Jesus knows. But Jesus says here, back to Smyrna, he says that this slander is coming from, he says, from those who say that they are Jews and are not. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But what Jesus is getting at here is that these Jews whose own scriptures are pointing to Jesus, that's what their scriptures are pointing to, and yet they're actively opposing and attacking those who follow Jesus. Jesus says they are not Jews, not spiritually anyway. Sure, ethnically, but spiritually, no. Because they're not accepting him as their Jewish Messiah and Jewish King. Jesus also describes them, as we go on, as being a part of a synagogue of Satan. And we say, well, that is really strong language coming that we're finding here. But then we remember, you know, who is Satan? Well, Satan is the accuser of Christians. And that is what these people were doing. And as Jesus says this, it's also a way of saying that the real slander that believers experience, when you are slandered for being a follower of Jesus, the real slander is coming from not so much the people, but from the devil himself. He's behind it. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, our battle is against Satan himself and his forces. So Jesus here is saying to these desperately suffering Christians, he's saying, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. And it's not only that Jesus was just aware of it, but we remember that Jesus was actually present with them in their sufferings. When you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, we saw there that Jesus was standing among the lampstands. The churches. He's standing in the midst of his people. And that can be a comfort to you and me today because one of the most painful things about suffering is just that feeling of being alone. Isn't that the case? You feel like you're alone and you're suffering. And Jesus wants his people to know that we are never alone when we suffer for him. He's with us. Jesus takes this very seriously, in fact. We see this when we even go back again to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, and we see the story of the Apostle Paul and his coming to faith. You might know the story, but I'll share it anyway. In Acts 9, we remember that Paul, who was first called Saul, he was a persecutor of Christians. He was rounding up Christians and destroying them. And one day on the road to Damascus, he was stopped in his tracks by a vision of Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him then? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As far as Jesus is concerned, whatever is done to his people, it's done to him. Just like any mother or father here would say that if you mess with my child, you mess with me. And that's how it is with us. That's how it is with Jesus and his people. Now, again, I don't think we can, you know, fully relate and understand to this level of suffering that we're seeing here with the church in Smyrna. It's really hard for us to imagine that living here in Canada in this beautiful place called Kelowna. And we've had decades of cultural favor living here in Canada. But, you know, we don't have to think too long to realize that it's not hard for other Christians in other parts of the world to identify with this. It's not hard for Christians in places like Nigeria or North Korea or India and so many other countries in the world to understand this kind of suffering, because the torture and the imprisonment and the martyrdom continues to this day. In fact, the century that's had the most martyrdom compared to all the other centuries is the 20th century and into our 21st century today. There's never been more suffering, more opposition, more martyrdom for simply being a follower of Jesus. So even though we can't fully experience this, we do know this, that whatever we are facing, whatever we are going through today, whatever suffering we might experience one day, Jesus knows. Jesus says, "I know," and he does. So he reminds us first of what he knows. And then secondly, he shows us now what he commands, what Jesus commands. And he commands two things in verse 10. He says there, "Do not fear and be faithful unto death." Now, "do not fear" is the first one. When we fear opposition, we fear, right? It's easy to be fearful. It's easy to compromise. It's easy to freak out. And what Jesus shows them, which is really remarkable here in verse 10, is that he's telling them now that it's even going to get worse. In verse 10, you know, we've already seen that they've been suffering, but now he says in this verse, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And of course, prison in the Roman times, it was not just a place to be detained. There was no three meals a day. There was no gym to work out in. It was terrible. It was a place where you were probably awaiting your execution. And this is why Jesus says here, "Be faithful unto death." Because some of these Christians were going to die for their faith. And so when we realize that, we say, now how could we expect them, or how could we expect anybody, or even ourselves if we were in that situation, how could we expect not to fear? How could they be faithful? How could we if we were in that situation? And what we find here is that Jesus now gives reasons to not be afraid, reasons to be faithful. And the first one he says here in verse 9 is he tells them, it's because, number one, that they're rich. It says, they're rich. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Now, what have they been hearing all along in their culture? Their culture's been saying, you're a nobody and you have nothing. And Jesus says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich." In other words, their faith that had led them to poverty had also led them in some other way to being rich. You know, there is another kind of wealth that has nothing to do with our bank accounts. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Give it a shout. There's another kind of wealth that has nothing to do with our bank accounts. And we heard a little bit about that this morning as Pastor Andy was sharing that testimony. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the Apostle Paul says it like this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." We heard this again this morning. If we know Jesus, we're rich. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. All that the Father is giving the Son is going to be given to us in Christ. And Jesus is showing us that what we have spiritually is way more important than what we have materially. In fact, because of what we have spiritually, what we have materially, we can hold loosely. And if we lose it, we haven't lost what is most valuable. They're rich, Jesus says. So don't fear. And then he gives a second reason to be faithful. And this is because in verse 10, Jesus shows them that the time is short. The time is short. You know, the message to them again that they were hearing in their culture was, you have nothing ahead of you. You follow Jesus, you have nothing ahead of you but pain and suffering and death. And Jesus is saying, that's not true. And here's one reason why, because the time is short. And this is the part where Jesus says, for 10 days, you will have tribulation. You see that in verse 10? For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, numbers in the book of Revelation, they can be challenging, but normally they're probably symbolic more than literal. I don't think Jesus is saying you're going to have trouble for a week and a half, literal 10 days, but he's saying that there is a period of time, and it's not indefinite. There is a fixed period of time, and it's a time period, Jesus says, that you can actually measure in days instead of years. Now, again, we know from history that the persecution to the Romans, by the Romans to the Christians, didn't last just days, it lasted a long time. But Jesus is saying, think in terms of days, because in a sense, this will be relatively short. Relative not to your lifespan in this world, but relative to the eternity that you await. Next to eternity that we wait for, you know, this period of suffering that anybody is in today, next to eternity, it's going to feel brief. It's going to feel like just days. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, and I think, again, we heard a little bit of this in our testimony this morning. Romans 8, 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Next to what's coming in eternity for believers, the worst suffering in this world is actually going to feel fleeting. It's hard for us to get our minds around that, but that's what Jesus wants us to dwell upon. You know, last month I was able to spend some time with my parents down at the coast, and we took an opportunity that we had to do a quick tour down memory lane. We were actually on our way to a very dear friend's memorial service, and we had time along the way to stop in Southeast Vancouver to go by the house in the neighborhood that I had spent the first 16 years of my life in. And, you know, before we had moved across the Lower Mainland, that was where I first lived. And have you done that, by the way? You've taken those little trips where you go back and you visit the place where you first grew up, and it's been a long time since you've been there? I'm sure you have. And, you know, by God's grace, I have just nothing but the best memories of that place. In my mind's eye, when I was there, I could still see, this is where I rode my bike. This is where we played street hockey every day. This is where I had to cut the lawn with my dad's push mower, you know, that kind of thing. And on the one hand, when I was there, it was just all so familiar. And on the other hand, in your gut, you're feeling, I mean, did these things really happen? You know, was I really here? And I know for certain that I was there and they did happen. But at the same time, how distant How strange, how much like a blink of an eye did it feel at that time, at that moment? Can you relate to what I'm talking about? And so this experience gives a new sense of scale of time. That original 16 years of my life, it looks so tiny, so distant, so fleeting. And that's just decades. And what Jesus is telling this church in Smyrna and telling us is, compared to eternity, consider the scale of time. Consider the way to measure your present sufferings that we go through for Jesus in light of eternity. Next to eternity, the suffering will feel fleeting, so distant and small. And so hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus no matter what, because the time is short and you're rich. And there's a third reason. He says in verse 10, Jesus now reminds us, thirdly, hold on to Jesus, be faithful, don't be afraid, because God is working. God is working. For these believers in Smyrna, it looked like the only people who were working, the only people who were in charge, were the Romans. But Jesus says to them in the middle of verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Now, what is that about? And here we see that God has his own purposes. Yes, we know the intention of the slandering against the Christians was to shut them down, get them into trouble. We know the intention of the Roman authorities was to make an example out of the Christians so everybody else would get in line. And we know that the intention of Satan was to destroy the faith of these believers. But God here has his own intention. He has his own purpose, and it's to test his people. In God's hand, tribulation can refine and strengthen our faith. You know, this next weekend coming up is what? It's Thanksgiving. It's coming quick, isn't it? Many of us are going to sit down and enjoy a turkey dinner next weekend. It is next weekend, right? Can you confirm that? And thank you to those who make these wonderful meals for us, for the rest of us. But you know, I was thinking, when you make that wonderful meal, when you handle that turkey, when you first grab that bird, it's kind of an awful experience, isn't it? I mean, it's quite pale, it's squirmy, it's flabby, it's floppy. It looks like nothing that you would want to put into your mouth. But after a few hours, after it's been in the oven for some time, it comes out golden and beautiful and irresistible. And Jesus is showing us that these periods of intense tribulation, it's as though God is putting our faith in the oven. We wish it wasn't so, but he is refining it. He is beautifying it. He is perfecting our faith in Jesus. Therefore, we can have courage. We can be those who have courage. Because Jesus is telling us, you're not a nobody with nothing to look forward to. You're an heir with Christ, and after this short life, you have eternity to spend with him as his royal son or royal daughter. So Jesus commanded two things. Do not be afraid, be faithful unto death. And now, in this last part, we see that he promises two things as well. In verse 10 and 11, here's what Jesus promises. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And in verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. First thing Jesus promises is a crown. And crowns at that time were very common. They had their own version of the Olympic Games. If you won an event, you'd get a crown. If you did a certain public service, they might reward you with a crown. But it was a laurel crown. And a laurel crown, of course, was made of leaves, and that meant it was going to get brown and it was going to die at some point. But the crown that Jesus has for his champions is life. That's what it says. Eternal life. And not life, not eternal life based, not based on your earning. It's based on the finished work of Christ alone and saving faith in him. But the crown Jesus gives is true, non-perishable life. And it means that the life that we're living now, it's actually not the real thing. It's not the main event. It's maybe at best a shadow or a glimpse of what Jesus has for us. I love how one theologian put it. He says, our life now, we could say, is lowercase life with a lowercase L. And what Jesus is offering us is uppercase life with an uppercase L. And that is the life that we are designed for. It's the life that we long for. You know, when we feel frustrated, when you feel disappointed, when you and I lament the tragedies of this world, what is that but us saying, life is not meant to be like this. The world should not be like this. There must be a different life that we are designed for. And that is the life. There is such a life. That's the life that Jesus is promising to us. So Jesus promises a crown of life. And the other thing that he promises here in verse 11 is, he says that the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. A second death. You know, it turns out that death, which we all face in this world, is not the only death. And it's not the worst death. The Romans gave a physical death. But Jesus is saying there is a greater death to fear. There is a second death. And it's as if our physical death, again, is this lowercase d, but Jesus says after our physical death on this earth, there is a second death with an uppercase D, and it's an eternal death. It's a total separation from the love of God. You see, that is the death to fear. And Jesus says, though, that if we look to him in faith, that death cannot hurt you. Have you looked to him? Have you placed your faith in this Christ, in Christ alone, for these promises? He calls you to do that today. And so we say, how can we trust these promises? How can we know they're true? And to answer this, we need to look at how Jesus introduces himself at the beginning of this letter in verse 8. And the answer is that we can believe in what Jesus promises because of who Jesus is. In verse 8, Jesus describes himself this way. He says, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. He's the first and the last. You know, this last summer, some of us had this chance to go take a team of seven, and we went to Romania to serve with church partnership there. And while we were there, our flights also permitted us to spend time in Budapest in Hungary. And, you know, if you've been in these places, you know that one of the great features of being in cities and places like this is how much visible history there is. Everywhere you go, the buildings are old. They're centuries old. They're sometimes even 1,000 years old. And there's something so awe-inspiring and jaw-dropping about that. Something comforting about it. There's something stabilizing knowing that these things have been here way before me, and they're going to be here way after I'm gone. And so how much greater to know that Jesus has been around before everything began. And after everything passes away, he'll still be around. That he is the first and the last. He's also the one who died and came to life. And we say, how is that possible? How can the first and the last have died and come to life? And the answer is that the first and the last entered into history. The eternal Son of God, he took on flesh, he became a man, he dwelt among us. He was one of us. And as we read our Bibles, we see that Jesus, he himself lived a life of tribulation. He lived a life of poverty. He would say that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And we see the life of Jesus, and we see that he experienced slander that led to his death. And so when Jesus says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, and your slander, it's because he's been through the ultimate tribulation, poverty, and slander. And in all of it, Jesus did what he's commanding. He didn't fear. He was faithful unto death. And he did it all for us. He did it all for us. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. The way that we can become overcomers is because Jesus is the real overcomer. How can we be faithful? Because Jesus was faithful. How can we not fear? Because Jesus did not fear. And so we see that this is all because of who Jesus is, the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. And we see that this is what brings courage. And what we see is that this is the courage that sustained this Polycarp. Polycarp, who we mentioned at the start of this message, you know, I didn't mention at the time that Polycarp was a friend of the Apostle John. And he was a member and an elder and a bishop of this church in Smyrna that we're looking at today. And he died some years after this letter was written, but we have to see that these words were imprinted on the heart of Polycarp, because we have his last words that he shared when he was being executed in that stadium. When Polycarp was brought before the Roman officer, he was commanded to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and to reject Christ. Polycarp refused. And he looked at the Roman officer and he responded and he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And then he prayed, I bless you, Father, that I may share in the cup of Christ. Now that's courage, isn't it? And it's courage that comes from knowing that Jesus is the one who knows. It's courage that comes from seeing what it is that Jesus commands. And it's courage that comes from seeing what Jesus promises. It's courage ultimately from knowing who Jesus is, the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. And friends, that is the courage that we can have in Jesus. In whatever suffering that you are facing today, and maybe one day for far more severe suffering. So how will we do? How will we do? You know, many of us here, I do not believe, are going to probably die at the stake, thankfully. We may not have a chance to die that way, but can we not die to the other ways that God calls us to? Can we not die to ourselves and our own will and our own pride? Can we not die to the things of this world? Can we not die to our sin? If others have suffered for Jesus, if others even today are scorched by the flames and imprisoned, can we not go out this Monday to our offices, to our schools, and live for Jesus? And so what is the challenge to us this day? The challenge is, are we listening? Are we listening? Let's not miss the words tucked there in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking this truth to his churches. There is an eternal reward and an eternal promise. So stay with Jesus no matter what. If you haven't given your life to Jesus, today is the day. Trust in him. Turn from your sins. Put your faith in him alone for eternal life. Through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return, he is holding fast to us. Will you hold fast to him? There is glory on the other side. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you this morning for what your Spirit says to us. Not because some of us might die as martyrs, but because all of us live. And Lord, the death of these suffering Christians points us to the life that is worth living and the life that is worth dying for. Lord, we realize that most of us, most of our lives, we've had it pretty easy. So help us to do what shouldn't be too hard. Help us to not be ashamed of Jesus. Help us, Lord, not to deny him. Help us, Lord, to not fear any of the things that could happen in the future, but if needed, to be faithful unto death. Lord, we thank you that because of the resurrection, there is so much more to this life than right now. Thank you that the time is short, that you are at work in our lives, and that our spiritual inheritance is just so rich. Would you pour your courage into our hearts today, we ask. In the name of the first and the last, the one who died and who came back to life, in the name of Jesus, we pray.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracekelowna.com or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.